Now from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. As we heard at the start, our theme today is about the persecuted church. And here we are right back in the early days of the church, and we see persecution straight away. Acts 5 at verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found nobody inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. That on Remembrance Sunday, we're also remembering the persecuted church. On Remembrance Sunday, we remember our fallen in war. And when it comes to thinking about the persecuted church, we remember our fellow Christians who are being wounded in the ultimate war, the great war between darkness and light, the war between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, and the kingdom of Satan. Now, we're focusing today on the persecuted church, and in some ways I don't like the label, because when you read through the New Testament, very often the persecuted church is the church. The church is the persecuted church, and the persecuted church is the church. It wasn't like one branch of it. Every aspect of the church was coming under persecution. In many ways, we are the anomaly. The comfortable church is actually the anomaly, and the privileged, protected place that Christianity has had in our nation for over the past decades is in world history quite unusual. So in many ways, there is only one church, and it is the persecuted church. And Satan persecutes the church in different ways. Sometimes it is through imprisonment and beatings and death threats, as many of brothers and sisters experience in the world. But Luke shows us in Acts, sometimes Satan persecutes the church from within. We didn't read it, but the beginning of Acts chapter 5 was Ananias and Sapphira who sold a plot of land and kept some of it back and lied to the apostles about how much they sold the plot for, and they were both struck dead. Satan was attacking from within and from without. And you know, when we think about the persecuted church, sometimes, getting all my ramblings this morning, but sometimes I think maybe we should be praying for the comfortable church as much as we pray for the persecuted church. Because often it's our comfort that can get in the way of us following Jesus. And I'm sure we've experienced that on a personal level, you know, when things are going difficult for us in our lives, we're going through hard experiences, doesn't that often push us back on the Lord? It drives us to the Lord, and we're relying on the Lord, and we're trusting in the Lord, and then when things are going well, that's when our spiritual life often begins to slide. That's when we begin to slide away from the Lord. We begin to drift. But here in Acts chapter 5, we read about the early church, and it is the persecuted church. We're parachuting into the story with a church in its infancy. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended back into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come. The promised Holy Spirit has come and is indwelling these believers. The Holy Spirit has come to give them power. Power for what? I hear you cry. Maybe I didn't hear you cry, but internally you were crying. He gave them power for the mission that Jesus has given to them. Jesus said to them, I want you to go to the whole world, to all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to teach them everything that I have commanded you. And in that mission, Jesus says, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus has given the promised Holy Spirit to empower his church, his people, for their mission, to go and to tell everybody about Jesus. That is why we exist. That is why we are here, a city set upon a hill, a light to shine to the world, that testifies to the world that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And here we see the church getting off to this miraculous start. 3,000 believers converted and under one sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000. And it's an interesting thought to think, isn't it, that they didn't have an organized church. They didn't have the Jerusalem church service at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. They didn't have a membership handbook. They didn't have members' classes. They didn't have a church building. And there's 3,000 converts with no organization, and yet they just did what came naturally to them. They met with the other believers. They studied the Word of God together. They prayed together. They took communion together. They fellowshiped with one another. If someone was in need, well, those who had were able to sell what they had to provide for those who didn't have. They just did what came naturally and presumably met in different homes all over the city. And Jerusalem at this point in time must have been buzzing. The Jerusalem Costa or the Jerusalem Starbucks would have been just awash with conversation about the church. Peter and the apostles, they were preaching about Jesus. They were declaring Jesus as risen from the dead, that Jesus is the Messiah. They were carrying out miracles. Famously, there was the lame man outside the temple who was begging. And Peter and John said to him, well, I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he gets up and he walks. The crippled man is healed. We read in Acts chapter 5 Crowds gathered from all the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. There was healings, there was preaching, there was just a buzz around Jerusalem from the impact of this early church. But as we come into Acts 5, I just want to take two headings with you today. I'm just an assistant minister, so you only get two headings rather than the usual three. We're going to see persecution comes and the church keeps going. Persecution comes and the church keeps going. So picture the scene in Jerusalem. People are being healed. The lame are walking. The sick are getting made well. The blind are seeing. The demon-possessed are being delivered. Jesus is being openly proclaimed as risen from the dead and as the long-waited-for Messiah, the Savior of the world. There's so much good going on here. There's such an impact for good being made in Jerusalem by the church. And it's worth just remembering that in the passing. And I'm sure you know that already, but that's part of our calling as God's church, is to be a blessing in the community where God has put us. He blesses us for us to be a blessing, to do good to our communities. You know, I grew up in the Western Isles, as you can probably tell from my dulcet tones, but often in the Western Isles, there's a big disconnect between the church and the community. That's at least the way I perceived it growing up. You had the church over here, you had the unchurched over here, and never the twain shall meet. And yet there's an aspect of church life in which we are called to be here for the good of our community. And God will reveal ways in which we can impact our communities for good, to serve our communities, not just to get people to church, although we love people to come to church and to hear the good news, but just because we love our communities and we love people, to serve them and to do them good. God is for our good. God's church is to be for the good of the community. And you know, sometimes we forget that, don't we? One of the devil's great lies that he's been whispering since the days of the Garden in Eden is, God's a killjoy. He's boring. I don't want to be a Christian. That's dour. And yet, the reality of who God is just the opposite. God is the giver of all good. He is the source of life, and he is the source of joy. And Jesus says, I have come to give you life and give you life to the full. He's not a killjoy. He's the source of joy. He's not a killjoy. He gives birth to joy. That's who God is. The devil's lie is there that God is dour and dull and boring, and actually the reality is just the opposite. He is good. He is for our good. I think it was John Piper who said, no one is more concerned with your joy and mine in the whole universe than God is. Isn't that amazing? No one is more concerned for your joy and mine than God is. God is good. And he calls his church to be a blessing, to be a source of good to our communities. And with all this good going on, what was the response from the authorities? Did they say, isn't it fantastic we have the Jerusalem church? Isn't it fantastic that they've come and planted these congregations here? Well, Luke tells us it was just the opposite. He relates wave after wave of attacks that came against the church of God. The authorities are trying to snuff out the church in its infancies. And in many ways, we can say it's not just the authorities who are doing that. Behind them lies Satan. The book of Revelation shows us that God's people will be persecuted until Jesus comes back. They'll be persecuted by authorities and by groups and by individuals. And behind all of that, pulling the strings, is Satan, because he hates God and he hates God's church. And here he instigates this persecution to come against the people of God. In verse 17 of Acts 5, it says, the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So here's the apostles, and they're arrested, they're put in the public jail. The authorities would rather snuff out the church rather than to encourage the good that's going on. That's crazy, isn't it? Essentially, they're saying, well, we'd rather the crippled stay crippled and the sick stay sick and the demon-possessed stay demon-possessed, rather that than let these guys carry on proclaiming the name of Jesus. We're not having that. And it's lunacy to our minds. It doesn't make logical sense. But that's the reality. And Luke tells us that this persecution doesn't come from intellectual objections that the authorities have. He makes very clear it comes from their hearts. They were filled with jealousy. That's why they attacked the church. That's why they arrested the apostles. They were filled with jealousy. But what were they jealous of? Who were they jealous of? Jealous of Jesus? They thought he was dead. They didn't believe that he'd been raised from the dead. Jealous of the apostles, all the attention they were getting? I think the jealousy was around the fact that everything that was going on was in the name of Jesus. Luke emphasizes that through chapters 4 and 5. In Acts 4, though we didn't read it, there's a prayer of the persecuted church, and it says, "Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus." Acts 5:28, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." Acts 5:40, "They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus." Acts 5:41, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus." I think that was the problem. It was in the name of Jesus. It wasn't in their name. It was undermining their position. It was undermining their authority. And they did not want the name of Jesus to be proclaimed. They could do what they liked, but do not mention Jesus. They hated the apostles for it. It wasn't an intellectual objection. It was coming from their hearts. It was an emotionally driven hatred towards the church. It was jealousy. And you know, jealousy is a danger not just in terms of persecuted church, but also it's a big danger inside the church. Jealousy can be one of the ways Satan attacks within a congregation, within the church family. Have you ever been in that situation where maybe you feel a bit jealous and resentful, and more people are going to their Bible study than mine? Oh, when I used to lead that, I didn't get as many people as they're getting. And rather than being happy that more people are coming along, we get jealous, we get bitter, we get resentful. Maybe someone in the congregation is getting more attention than us, and we don't like it, and we get jealous, and we begin to criticize. And yet that is a constant danger within the family of God. Jealousy can creep in, and we can dress it up in all kinds of godly arguments. The apostles did that. Remember when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, and they turned to him and said, "What a waste of that perfume. You could have sold that for a year's wages and given it to the poor." And you think, well, that sounds plausible. That sounds reasonable. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. Leave her alone." So beware jealousy that can creep into our hearts. Beware the jealousy and rivalry that can creep in. God's kingdom is bigger than our church. God's kingdom is bigger than our ministry. God's kingdom is bigger than our activity. God's kingdom is bigger than you or I. This church, my church, our activities that we're involved in, they all serve as part of a bigger picture, a bigger plan, a bigger mission, and that's the mission of God to reach this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. So beware jealousy then come into our hearts. Let's have a big view of what God is doing, and it's bigger than we are. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than one congregation. It's bigger than one denomination. It's a worldwide movement where God is reaching the lost, reaching those in darkness, and seeking to bring them home. The opposition here was coming from people's hearts. And you know, that's the scary thing about sin. The Bible actually says we're born into the world opposed to God. We're born into the world not neutral, not in this neutral position where we can weigh up the facts and then make a decision. We're born actively opposed to God. We're born actively anti-God, hating God. That's the natural disposition of our hearts. And our culture today tries to spin it to say, well, if you're religious, you must therefore be biased. But if you're an atheist or agnostic, you're neutral. You're unbiased. And that's not true either. Yes, we'll hold our hands up. I'm biased. But equally, everyone brings their own worldview with them. Everyone brings their own presuppositions with them. Everyone brings their own slant to it. Everybody is biased. So don't buy into this lie that it's atheists who are neutral and everyone else is biased. Everyone's biased. But the point is, we're all born into this world with a bias against God. And just like what was going on here in many ways didn't make sense, sin makes no sense. John says sin is lawlessness. Sin is the ultimate anomaly. Sin is the ultimate thing that doesn't make sense. And I hope it's not just me, but sometimes you do something and you know this is a bad idea, this is a bad idea, and you do it and you think, that really was a bad idea. What was I thinking? I knew that was stupid. I knew that was a bad move, and I've done it. And there was no reason to do it. There was no logic to it, but we do it. Because sin is insane. Sin is crazy. Sin has no logic, no rhyme, no reason to it. And what overcomes our opposition to God, what overcomes our natural bias against God, is the gospel, the love of God that is shown for us in Jesus Christ. God loves us. God loves a world that hates him. You know, the Bible says that we're to love our enemies. I won't ask for a show of hands to see how we're doing with that one today. But Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he didn't do himself. For God so loved the world. Was it this nice, beautiful, pretty world? No, it was a world that hated him. It was a world that despised him. It was a world that was in rebellion against him. It was a world that was in darkness, lost in sin. For God so loved that world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus comes and he dies for the sin of the world. Jesus comes and dies for the sin of his enemies that through his love he's going to make into his friends. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves us today. He really, really does. And he calls us to trust him. He calls us to put our faith in him. He calls us to trust him. And he says, if you do that, I will no longer call you servants, but friends. Isn't that amazing? If your trust is in Jesus today, he says, friend. Not servant, friend. Jesus was persecuted when he came into this world, and so will his followers be persecuted. To be a Christian is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. To use Jesus' own language, it's to pick up our cross and to follow him. Jesus says, you must count the cost, weigh it up, count the cost, and then make your decision whether or not to follow me. There is a cost to following Jesus. It can be hard to follow Jesus. He says the way that leads to hell is a broad road and it's easy and there's loads of people on it. But the way that leads to life is narrow and it is difficult, but it leads to life. So there's a cost to following Jesus and it can be hard to be a follower of Jesus. But there's a real, very real joy and a peace and a blessing that goes with it. The road of following Jesus is a hard road sometimes, but it's a road we never walk on our own. He gives us himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to give us strength and empower us for that journey that we go on. We never walk the road alone. The rewards outweigh the cost. There's a great line in the Old Testament where the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. She brings this huge gift, this huge offering that cost an absolute fortune, and she gives it to Solomon. And it says as she left that she received far more than she gave. The impact that Solomon had on her. And a greater than Solomon is here, Jesus Christ. There is a cost, but the rewards far outweigh the cost. So the apostles here are arrested. They're thrown into the jail. Then there's almost this comedy moment that Luke records. An angel comes, opens the door, takes the apostles out and tells them, go back out into the temple, keep preaching. And the next morning the court is in session. The court is sitting. They go say, go get the prisoners. They go off and they come back and say, well, we found the door securely locked. Okay, there's a good start. You don't have to go down to B&Q to get a new lock. Okay, the doors are locked, the guards are in place, but there's no prisoners. And there's a bit of an irony there because Luke tells us the high priests and his associates were Sadducees. They didn't actually believe in angels or resurrections. And here an angel of the Lord comes and rescues the apostles from the prison. And the apostles are found again preaching. They're rearrested. They're taken back into the court. And again they're told to be quiet. Again they're told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter says to them, the same Peter who was terrified by a wee servant girl just not too long before this says, we must obey God rather than men. Because, you know, it's easy to think about the persecuted church and to think the application is, are we ready to suffer for Jesus? Are we ready to die for Jesus? But I don't think that's the question that Luke's wanting us to ask. I think the question that Luke's wanting us to ask is, are we ready to live for Jesus? Because that's what the apostles are focused on, being obedient to Jesus. It keeps repeating itself through the passage. In chapter 5, verse 21, it says, they entered the temple as they were told, and they began to teach the people. 5:29, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's this emphasis on obedience, on following Jesus. That's what the apostles were focused on. They were focused on following Jesus Christ. Their eyes were on Jesus. They were focused on following Jesus. And as they were doing that, the persecution came their way. But their eyes were focused on obedience, following the Lord that they loved. So that's our calling. If our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And John adds, and they're not burdensome, because we love him. So certainly preparing this passage has caused me to look at my heart. How am I going with obedience? And that's not just turning up on a Sunday or turning up through the midweek. How are we going with loving people? How are we going with esteeming others greater than ourselves? How are we doing with forgiveness? Are we holding grudges? Are we holding an anger? Are we making it all about us? Are we focused on the mission of God? How are we going with following Jesus? The obedience that he calls us to. We never seek persecution. We keep our eyes on Jesus and we follow him. And if we do that, persecution may come our way. But our call is to trust and to obey. You know, in our own country, we might face greater hardships in the coming years. Our society has gone from being, I don't think there is such a thing as a Christian nation, but at least one where Christianity was recognized and had a privileged place. It's not just become a non-Christian, post-Christian environment, it's actively become an anti-Christian environment. You know, go back a few months ago when Tim Farron became the Lib Dem leader. The attacks from the media just because he was a Christian. How dare he be in the public eye and have a faith in Jesus? So our society is not just post-Christian, it's actively anti-Christian. And behind the increasing persecution is again the same puppet master pulling the strings who wants to see the Church of God snuffed out, who wants to see our testimony extinguished. We're not to be surprised by persecution, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Persecution comes. Secondly, more briefly, the church keeps going. Despite all the wave after wave of persecution, the church keeps talking about Jesus. It finishes the chapter by saying they never stopped preaching and proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. In the previous chapter, it's notable that the church never prays for the persecution to stop. Rather, they pray, Lord, enable us to have greater boldness in the face of this persecution. Give us courage to face the threats, to face the violence, to face all the hostility that we face. Give us the courage to face that, to keep talking about Jesus, to keep going the way we're going. When the angel delivers the apostles out of the prison, he doesn't say, right, we've got a safe house for you. We're going to get you a new passport. We'll smuggle you out of the country. Just keep quiet for a few days. Just hold up for a few days. Get out of sight. Let things die down and then come back. He doesn't say that. The angel says, go to the temple in the public square and tell the people all the words of this new life. Keep preaching about Jesus. Tell them about this new life. And I love that expression, this new life. Because to follow Jesus is life. That's what he wants us to have, life to the full. He doesn't want to take it away, he wants to give it. And you can imagine, if I was one of the apostles, I might have been going, well, doing that just got me into prison in the first place. I'm not really sure I want to go through all that again, so maybe somebody else could go. They don't do that. They go, as they were told, into the temple courts. They keep preaching about Jesus, and what happens? They get arrested again. They get taken back into the courts, and they get told to shut up, basically. Shut up about Jesus, and they say no. And then they get flogged. Flogging was a horrible experience. It was a brutal experience. Some people died under a flogging. Long strips of leather with bits of bone and hooks and metal in it to tenderize and to tear flesh. And he has them flogged, and we're told they went on their way rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name. What's going on with the church? What's going on with these apostles? They had something bigger to live for. They had something bigger than they were. They had a cause. They had a kingdom. They had a mission that they were focused on. And it was bigger than they were. It was bigger than their comfort. And if we're honest, is that not one of the great idols in the church today in Scotland? It's certainly one of my idols. Comfort. We like our comfort. We don't like to be made uncomfortable. We don't even like if people set the chairs up in a different way because it's not what we're used to. It makes us uncomfortable. And comfort can become an idol. But the apostles were focused on something bigger. The fame of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. That was what they lived for. That is what they were focused on. And that's what God calls us to as well. You know, God could have used anyone for his mission. But he hasn't chosen just anybody. He's chosen us. He didn't need to use anybody. And he could have used anyone in the world if he wanted, but he's chosen us. He's chosen you and me to be the ones to carry out his mission and to tell people about Jesus. To be Jesus' hands and feet in the community, to do good, to serve, to love, and to bring the good news of the gospel. We need to let go our divisions over peripheral issues, small things, our jealousies over small things. And remember, we've got a bigger cause. There's a banner under which we march. And on that banner is the name of Jesus. The gospel, his kingdom, is bigger than we are. And isn't it amazing how the apostles rejoiced after a flogging? 40 lashes was the maximum, but the authority said you could only have 39 in case somebody miscounted. If you miscounted more than one lash, then I guess you were still in trouble. But still, 39 lashes. Can you imagine? And again, if that was me, I'd be feeling very sorry for myself. I guess as men are notorious for, even when we get the sniffles, we've got the man flu, and sometimes we're not the toughest individuals. But after a flogging, to be brutalized in that way, and they were rejoicing. And you think, well, that's not normal. Exactly. Of course it's not normal. It's supernatural. It is supernatural. Why were they rejoicing? They were rejoicing because they knew what they had in Jesus. They were rejoicing by the grace of God. They were rejoicing by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they were rejoicing. They had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. I think they had their eyes on bigger things. Of all peoples in the world, he chose me. Of all the people in the world, he died for me. My sins have been forgiven. My debt has been paid. I have an inheritance that nobody can touch. I have a God who is with me always. If you're a believer today, you can say that. We have a Savior who loves us. Jesus came and he was persecuted. He was misunderstood. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was ultimately murdered. And why did he go through all of that? For the joy that was set before him. What was the joy set before him? It was saving people like us. Jesus had us in his mind. He had us in his mind's eye. And he said, I am coming to be persecuted and to suffer for them. And can't that empower us? That's who our Savior is. And if we face a hard time for following him, he walks with us. And he says, I know what it's like because I've walked it. I've been there. Jesus' own family thought he'd lost his mind and tried to take him home by force with the things that he was saying. His own family didn't get it. One of his closest friends betrayed him. He had death threats out on him. The authorities trying to kill him. And ultimately, he was killed. And what had he done? He brought truth and he brought love and he brought light. The apostles, I believe, could rejoice because they knew what they had through faith in Jesus. Persecution comes, but the church keeps going. Satan can never snuff out God's church. He's a defeated foe. He's a defeated enemy. It's a bit like living between D-Day and VE Day. The war was won. The decisive battle had been won. But there was still conflict until the enemy was finally defeated. There were still casualties being inflicted. We live in that time period between D-Day and V-Day. We have the victory. And we have a mission to live for. The apostles were not supermen. They were ordinary men and women who loved Jesus, who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were ordinary heroes, that you could say, local heroes. Isn't that what Scotland needs today? Ordinary heroes, men and women, boys and girls, who prepare to stand up for Jesus, who prepare to live for Jesus, and focused on telling the world about him. May that be true of us. An ordinary people, but an extraordinary God. And may it be said of us that they could never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Amen.